thing. Lord Jesus, we sense in our souls tonight our need of your help as we come to these three accounts. We need you to open our eyes, to open the eyes of our minds, to open the eyes of our hearts. Oh Lord, we would see you. That is what we have gathered here for tonight. We are desirous of a fresh glimpse of your glory and majesty, of your saving supremacy, of your holy beauty, of your supreme authority. And so we pray, open our eyes. Send your Spirit. Holy Spirit, work in us. Illumine us. And satisfy our souls with our Lord Jesus. It's in His name that we pray this. Amen. Many of us in the room here tonight are professing followers of Jesus Christ. And throughout Matthew's Gospel, up to this point, and all the way to the end, over and over and over again, Matthew is challenging us with a very simple question. Are we the real deal? And that leads to another very important question. And that is, what is the most fundamental factor that distinguishes sincere disciples from hypocritical disciples? What is the most fundamental factor that distinguishes the crowds who are all hyped up about Jesus but don't actually follow Him, and the disciples who are willing to follow Jesus wheresoever He goes? The most fundamental factor distinguishing these two groups is not Bible knowledge, not church attendance, not prayer and fasting, it's not bold evangelism. An insincere follower of Christ can have a vast knowledge of the Bible, can attend church with great regularity, can be diligent in acts of religious devotion like prayer and fasting and evangelism. That's the whole reason why Jesus calls them hypocrites. They hide their true self behind a mask of Christian externals. So what is the fundamental factor that guarantees, I mean, absolutely guarantees, no exceptions, guarantees sincerity in discipleship? The answer is very simple. It's two words. Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. That's what makes all the difference. Sincere disciples carry out the same religious externals that hypocrite disciples do. But they do so from out of a knowledge of Christ, and they do so onto the promotion of a knowledge of Christ. They want to grow in their understanding of the Bible because they have found Jesus here in this book. They have found Him here, and they are hungry to know Him more. They assemble with the church to engage in her worship, in her fellowship, in her service, because the Christ that they love is present in His ordinances and His people. They pray and fast and evangelize, not to impress others or merit blessing from God or to feel good about themselves, but because they love Jesus and they desire to know Him and to make Him known. The fundamental distinguishing mark of a true Christian is knowing Christ. And of course, by that I don't just mean a mere intellectual knowledge. I mean an intimate, experiential knowing of the Lord Jesus. That's why throughout Matthew's Gospel we've seen two themes inseparably bound together. The themes of Christ's identity. Who is this Christ? Christ's identity. And the theme of Christian discipleship. They are intimately connected throughout this Gospel. True discipleship is the necessary outworking of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We could really summarize the whole book of Matthew, and really the whole New Testament, really the whole Bible, in a very simple sentence. Those who see Christ truly cannot help but follow Him fully. Those who see Christ truly cannot help but follow Him fully. We return tonight to Matthew 8 and 9, two chapters that are very strategically compiled, chapters that consist of three sets of three divine miracles that reveal Jesus' messianic identity and authority. And in between these three sets of three miracles, we find two brief interludes that address the nature of true discipleship. In recent weeks, we looked at the first set of three miracles at the beginning of chapter 8, and last week we looked at the first interlude in verses 18 through 22. And tonight we come to the second set of three miracles. Three historical narratives which continue to emphasize the messianic identity and authority of Jesus. Three accounts that call us not to be like the hypocritical Mr. Hasty and Mr. Hesitant that we met last week in verses 18 through 22, but instead to be genuine disciples who seek, who savor, and who serve the Lord Jesus with all that we are and all that we have. Matthew impresses upon us really one great reality here throughout these three accounts, and that is the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. And He does so by showing us that authority from three different perspectives. Showing us Christ's authority over the sea, showing us Christ's authority over the serpent, showing us Christ's authority over sin. We come first seeing that as Son of God, Christ has authority over the sea. Mr. Hasty, Mr. Hesitant, they deserted Jesus when confronted with the costliness of discipleship. But there's a small band of men who have decided to follow Jesus no matter the cost. You see that in verse 23. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, remember, Jesus is trying to get away from the hypocritical crowds and get me out of here. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, at this point, they're not fully grasping his messianic identity, but they are grasping the identity of Jesus enough that they are irresistibly drawn to follow him. So they depart from all the excitement of the crowds to journey across the Sea of Galilee into what would have been Gentile territory. Now, these men are no strangers to the sea. At least four of them are commercial fishermen, likely grew up fishing in this sea. And so it's striking that when they suddenly find themselves in a violent storm, the word here that Matthew uses is actually, it's a very interesting word for him to use. It's not really a proper word for him to use. It literally means earthquake. And it's Matthew's way of saying that this is no small storm, no ordinary storm. This is a violent storm threatening to sink the boat and to drown these men, extreme winds leading to extreme waves, and the boat is filling with water. And these tough, experienced fishermen are terrified. Absolutely terrified. Where's Jesus? He's asleep in the stern of the boat, likely exhausted from the demands of ministry. You see that in verse 24. Oftentimes people become disillusioned with Christianity, because no sooner did they decide to follow Jesus and then life got really, really hard. All hell broke loose, and it seemed like Jesus was entirely indifferent. You ever found yourself there? Maybe not at the beginning of your Christian walk, maybe later on. Maybe you even find yourself there tonight. Life is a mess. Life feels like a violent storm of confusion, and it seems like Jesus is indifferent to your plight. The disciples found themselves there. The psalmist found himself there. Psalm 44, verse 23. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. God's people find themselves there. And here are these disciples, like the psalmist, urgently waking Jesus, crying out in verse 25, save us, Lord. We are perishing. Now, they have seen Jesus over and again at this point work wonder-working miracles. And they are desperate for him to work again, lest they perish in this storm. Their cry evidences two things. It evidences that they have true faith, but it also evidences that they are lacking in faith. Because the cry is a cry that is arising out of fear. Which is why Jesus responds saying in verse 26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Carnal fear. It's always the result of a deficient faith in Christ. These are genuine disciples. They have faith, but it's little faith. It's weak faith. And Jesus is using this trial to reveal that. Using this trial to expose that. That's oftentimes why the Lord allows and ordains deadly trials, difficult trials, in the lives of His people to expose the weakness of their faith. It's easy to say with Mr. Hasty, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But then when the going gets rough, we see just how weak our confidence in and commitment to Christ really is. One of the defining moments in John Wesley's life was when he was on a storm-tossed boat, as he was heading from England to America, heading over a much bigger sea than the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was about 17 miles long, so we're not talking a small sea here. Some people question how a storm like this could have actually happened in the Sea of Galilee. We're talking a big sea, and storms like this actually happen quite frequently on the Sea of Galilee. But Wesley was in the ocean, and water was filling the decks, and heavy winds had broken the main sail, had shattered it into pieces, and it looked like the ship was going to sink. In the midst of the chaos, there was a group of Moravian Christians, and of all things to be doing in the midst of a life-threatening storm, they were having a worship service. They were belting out praise at the top of their lungs to Jesus without any sign of fear. It was a defining moment for Wesley because he saw these Christians, that even the young children with them, that They possessed something that he knew nothing of, as his heart was terrified by the violent storm and the threat of death. And here's the amazing thing. Wesley was going to America. Why? To be a missionary. He was going to a very difficult place. This was in the 1730s, long before any of the sophistication that we know now. He was going to minister to savages and was planning to die doing this. And yet, God used this moment to show him that he actually wasn't a believer at all. He was unconverted. Wasn't actually a true disciple of Jesus. He didn't just expose his little faith. He exposed the fact that Wesley had no faith at all. What made these Moravians fearfully praise God as they fearlessly endured the storm? They knew Christ was the Lord of the wind and the waves. After gently rebuking his fearful disciples, Christ demonstrates his authority over the sea. Verse 26. Then he rose, probably wiped some sleep from his eyes, and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. Chaos. Just put yourself there for a moment. Boats every which way, waves crashing into the boats. Chaos turned to calm in a moment. How? By a mere word from the lips of Jesus. Now, for the Jews, remember these disciples were Jewish men. For the Jews, it was only one who could calm the raging seas like this. Yahweh, the Lord, Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That's why these men, they see Jesus speak a word, and the sea is made calm. These men marvel, and they ask, verse 27, what sort of man is this? What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You see, this stormy sea is not only a means by which Jesus exposes the weak faith of his disciples, it's also a means by which he grows their faith. Jesus doesn't just expose our weak faith so he can make us feel bad about ourselves and, you know, really get down on us. He has a good and a gracious purpose in exposing our weak faith. It's so that he might grow it. And he uses the raging waves and winds to be a stage upon which he displays his authority and power as the Son of God. This is no ordinary man. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. There's not a molecule in the universe or a happening in our lives that is outside of his control, and with a single word, one word, he can turn chaos into calm. One word. Friends, we cannot go a week, it seems, without hearing in the news of a tropical storm, or an earthquake, or a tornado, or a forest fire, natural disasters, chaos, are common happenings in this fallen world. And we face so many other storms and difficulties in our lives as disciples. We've seen it already throughout Matthew's gospel. We see it here. We're going to see it again. Following Jesus is not the path to the easy life. Jesus doesn't say, follow me and I'll make you healthy and wealthy and comfortable. That's not the way this works. Discipleship is hard. And yet Jesus reveals that He is Lord over it all. And He says to our hearts what He says to the waves, what He says to the raging sea. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Christ and His disciples, they make it safely to the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This would not normally be a place that Jews would trek, not a place for a Jewish rabbi to go, certainly. This is Gentile territory, and as they step foot on Gentile soil, we see second that as Son of God, Christ has authority over the serpent. Just consider what a relief it must have been when their feet stepped onto the soil, on firm ground beneath their feet, no longer on the tumultuous sea. Some of you parents know what this is like. Your boy got his driving permit, and the first time you're out on a drive with him, you are terrified, and you, by a miracle of divine grace, make it to your destination. And you immediately get out of the car, get on your knees, and you kiss the ground. We survived, right? That's how these disciples feel. But their relief is very short-lived. Because we read in verse 28 that when He, Jesus, came to the other side, along with His disciples, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met Him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. If this account were given a genre, it would be horror. We often miss this as we read this. We just read this as a cute Sunday school story. Oh, Jesus is going to cast out a couple demons. If you actually try to put yourself here in this story, you recognize this is terrifying. These are two insane, murderous, demon-possessed men coming out of a cemetery of all places. These are men so fierce that no one would dare pass them by. You finally get onto earth. You've got earth beneath your feet. And here they come straight at you. In the middle of writing this sermon on Friday, I did what I oftentimes do in the middle of writing sermons when I need to just reset the mind. I went for a prayer run through our city. And I love to people watch. It's fascinating to watch people. And oftentimes disturbing to watch people. And as I was running across the bridge to North Shore, I saw a man that I've seen on a number of occasions. He's got tattoos up his neck and covering his head and even all over his face. He's got a strut that is fit to scare the biggest of us and the strongest of us in the room. And he has a raging hate every time I see him. A raging hate in his eyes that makes you wonder if he's going to kill you. Fit to send a chill up your spine. I saw him. And then on my way back, running past a bus stop in the middle of downtown, I saw a woman sitting at the bus stop with her friend's partner, I'm not exactly sure, with a look in her eyes of just abject misery and helplessness as her friend passed her a bottle of alcohol and she took it and took a sip. Then, as I got to the corner of Main and 19th, down that way actually, there was a man standing on the corner waiting for what ended up being a car to pick him up. I saw him. He looked very frustrated. And as I got closer, a car pulled up, a young lady inside, and he very angrily said something to her, got in the car, and I was running past the car right as he was getting in, and he looked up, and for a moment, we just made eye contact. And in his eyes, there's no way of explaining it without seeing it, just pure hate and anger and hollowness. And then I came back, and I was back in Matthew chapter 8. And it just struck me that I don't know the state of these men and women. I'm not saying they're demon-possessed or any such thing. I don't know. But it just was a fresh reminder that demonic activity is much more real than I think we oftentimes think in 21st century America. We just have different words for it. We have different labels for it. We have different ways of dealing with it. But the devil and his minions, friends, are very active. These two men here in our account are set to send a chill down the spines of any and every one of us here tonight. Suddenly, the violent storm on the sea doesn't sound so bad at all. The disciples are thinking, man, wish we could be back there, not here. Jesus isn't afraid of the serpents. He has come to crush the serpents. And these minions of the devil know it. That's why they say in verse 29, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know that their doom is sure. They understand that eternal torment is their lot. They just weren't expecting it to happen so soon. Notice in verse 29 how they address Jesus. O Son of God. They are afraid. Not because they don't know who Jesus is, but because they do know who Jesus is. They recognize His divine identity. There's a sense in which they understand who Jesus is better than the disciples. No disciple has confessed Jesus to be the Son of God up to this point. They won't actually confess that until chapter 14. But the knowledge of these demons, though in some sense it might be greater than the disciples, it is not a saving knowledge. It's a damning knowledge. They know that Christ as the Son of God has absolute authority over the serpent's forces. And so seeing this herd of pigs, another indication that we are in Gentile territory here, this wouldn't have happened in Jerusalem. You wouldn't have had a herd of pigs. Seeing this, they beg Jesus. They're begging Him, like the disciples were begging Him. Save us, Lord! These demons are begging Jesus. Verse 31. If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And one of the most striking things about this account is that there's much talking going on throughout the account, but Jesus only says one word. Only one word. Verse 32. And He said to them, "Go! Go!" So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the water. We're talking hundreds, possibly even thousands of pigs. This is a very disturbing scene. I used to work at a butcher shop. I understand we used to slaughter about 100 pigs every week. We're talking a massive, smelly, nasty one work coming from the authoritative Son of God. And the serpent is the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. How does it go? One little word. One little word shall fell him. Jesus says, go, and the demons go. They must obey the Lord. Just as the raging sea became calm at Christ's command, so too these raging murderers become calm at Christ's command as hundreds of unclean swine insanely plunge to their death in the Sea of Galilee. This is why we haven't even gotten away from the sea yet. His disciples have barely gotten onto land before this scene confronts us. And it is another picture of the fact that he possesses, Jesus possesses absolute authority, not just over the inanimate creation, but over angels and demons. Not just over, as Chris was saying this morning in Sunday school, not just over the part of the creation that we can see, but the part of the creation that we can't see. He is God, Yahweh, until now. Up until this point, Jesus' miracles have done nothing but gather crowds with great excitement. But here in Gentile territory, we see men fleeing. They are running away in fear. And then when the city comes to Jesus, this band, crowd of Gentiles, there's no excitement in the air. No excitement at all. The Son of God has come to deliver them from their demonic darkness, but they beg him to go away. Verse 34. Begging the Son of God to leave them alone. Please. Things were better off before you came here, Jesus. You just left us a big mess. Time has not yet come for gospel light to break into the Gentile world. And so Jesus leaves them. He leaves them according to their own desire in their self-chosen darkness and gets back on the boat with his disciples to go back to Capernaum. And when he gets to Capernaum, we see third that as Son of God, Christ has authority over sin, over the sea, over the serpents, over sin. The disciples have been through the ringer at this point. A life-threatening storm, a life-threatening encounter with two demon-possessed murderers, and an unsuccessful attempt to reach the Gentiles. All of this happening within the course of a day. They're ready for bed. But now they get back to Capernaum, and the crowds are flocking to Jesus. In Luke's account, he tells us that the crowds were so great, Jesus is in a home, and he's teaching, preaching. And the crowds were so great that when the friends of this paralyzed man tried to get their friend to Jesus so that he might be healed, they are unable to get to him because of the massive amount of people crowding around to listen to our Lord. And so they take drastic measures and actually begin to break open the roof above Jesus. And they lower their friend down. We read in verse 2 that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." That would have been a little surprising. Not what this man was expecting to hear. He had come for healing. But Jesus declares something far better. Pardon for sin. Again, in the Jewish understanding, there was only one who had the ability to declare forgiveness of sins, Yahweh. Isaiah 43:25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. And so when the scribes in the audience hear this authoritative pronouncement of pardon from the lips of Jesus, they think in their heads, they say to themselves in their hearts, this man is blaspheming. Verse 3. Blaspheming. The scribes have less sense than the demons. You notice that? Less sense than the demons. They are entirely oblivious to the fact that the man declaring pardon, the man standing before them, declaring pardon with nothing but a word, he is none other than the eternal Son of God. The demons understand that, not the scribes. Blasphemy! That's what they say. But in reality, it's not Jesus who is blaspheming. It's the scribes who are blaspheming by reviling God's Son. And so Jesus asked them in verses 4 and 5, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? It's far easier, at least on the surface, to declare sins forgiven, because that's unverifiable. No one can prove what you're saying to be wrong. Whereas to command a man to get up and walk who has never walked in his life or hasn't walked for some time, a man who is medically diagnosed with paralysis, that's a much harder thing to do because it is verifiable. The Pope and his priests, they can pronounce absolution from sin all day long. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus moves from the easier to the harder, commanding this man by his authoritative word, verse 6, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And in a moment, with a word, the man is healed and walks home with his own legs in obedience to Christ's command. The physical healing here, as we have seen with every physical healing throughout Matthew's Gospel, we also saw it throughout the entire book of Acts, the physical healing here serves to show Christ's authority to forgive sin. It serves the word of the Gospel. It serves the pronouncement of, Son, your sins are forgiven. For paralysis is ultimately the result of the fall into sin. And Christ hasn't come to merely deal with the physical side effects of the fall into sin. He has come as the second Adam, as the Son of God, to deal with sin itself. This is where Matthew begins. Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people, not from their paralysis, not from their sickness, not from their disease, not even from their demon possession. He will save his people from their sin. It is great. Great to see Christ's power over the inanimate creation. It's great to see His power over demonic strongholds. It's great to see His power over disease and disability. But there is no aspect of Christ's authority that is more vital than this. He possesses the authority and the ability to deliver us from the guilt and bondage of our sin. That is what all of these miracles were ultimately pointing to. The curse manifest in the deadly waters, manifest in the deadly demons, manifest in the debilitating paralysis. That curse is the result of sin. So undoing the curse means defeating sin, which none save God can do. When we come to Christ and we receive Him in the gospel, you know these are the very words that He declares to us? Take heart, my son, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven. That is the beginning of sincere discipleship. We see who Jesus is. We come to Him on His terms in humble faith, and by His powerful word, we are pardoned. Have you experienced that? Have you heard as the gospel was preached, as you were reading the gospels, other parts of the scriptures, has God spoken His words to your heart? Say, take heart. Don't be dismayed. Your sins, they are many. But my mercy is more. Your sins are forgiven. You understand the guilt and the shame of your sin. There is nothing more glorious than that. To have the Son of God authoritatively declare pardon, seeing your faith and declaring forgiven. Blot it out. I am He who blots out all your transgressions. I am He who removes your sins from you as far as the east is from the West. To have the chaotic, condemning conscience filled with a word, forgiven. Glory. And the only reason that Jesus can declare such is because as the Son of God, He suffered the curse for our sin in our place. Calvary, that is where Matthew's gospel is moving. It is there as His body will be broken and His blood will be spilt that He will definitively crush the serpent's head. It is there at the cross that He will suffer the curse so that His blessing might flow as far as the curse is found. Consummately stilling the raging seas of this life in a new heavens and a new earth. And so the question comes to us tonight. The most important question, the most pressing and fundamental question in all the world. Do we know this Christ? Do you know this Jesus? I mean, really know Him? And is your knowledge of Him expanding, growing? I mentioned that by the time we get to chapter 14, the disciples, having seen more of His glory, are going to confess, "You are the Son of God." And with every sermon and with every miracle, they are seeing just a little bit more clearly, getting a little bit more of a fuller glimpse of who Jesus is. Every act of our Savior, every word is leading them to ask again and again, what sort of man is this? What sort of man? And the more they come to see, the more they are realizing this is no ordinary man. No ordinary man at all. He is God. He is the eternal Son of God who possesses unqualified authority over us and over all things. You just think about your own life. And the one thing that is needful, as you think about your prayer life and what you pray for yourself or your spouse or your kids, so many things you could pray for. But don't miss this one thing. Lord, show us more of yourself. Don't ever come here on the Lord's Day without asking for that. Show us more of yourself. We must see you, Jesus. You must open our eyes. You're going to pray one thing for your pastor throughout the week. Don't pray for me to be a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better preacher, a better counselor, a better evangelist, or a better whatever. You're going to pray one thing. If you've just got 10 seconds to pray for pastor, Lord, show him more of Christ. You realize that's going to make me a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better preacher, a better counselor, a better evangelist. This is what makes a sincere disciple. This is what makes true preaching. That a man has spent the week wrestling with the Word of God until he sees more of Jesus. And then he gets up in the front of God's people and his heart is full of Christ and he bursts. He erupts. And he bleeds. Look at this. Look at him. Are you seeing Christ? And really seeing him in his sovereign supremacy and authority is the weight of his glory pressing down on your soul? Or is just indifference? Oh, yeah, Jesus, I know that story about him stilling the storm and casting out the demon. And oh, yeah, the paralytic, that's a pretty funny story. You know, they broke open the roof and whatnot. No. Have you seen the Christ that is set forth in these accounts? There is nothing more fundamental to the Christian life and nothing that is more fit to deliver us from religious hypocrisy than this. We must see and savor the unsearchable riches and unqualified authority of Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's the only way to be a sincere follower of Him. For the more fully we know Christ, the more fully we will follow. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You that as the eternal Son of God, You have come in human flesh to reveal the Father unto us. We thank You that in the light of Your incarnate face, the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed. The glory that alone can save us. The glory that alone can satisfy us. The glory alone that can cause us to rise up with all that is within us and to follow You no matter the cost. Lord, nothing will do but seeing You. We must know You, Lord. Not just know things about You. Not just have a nice, well-organized Christology in our heads. Not just be able to parse out the various elements of the Trinity. But to know You in the covenant of grace. Oh, Lord, this is what we need, and this is what we have gathered here for tonight. And this is why You have gathered us, Lord. Because we wouldn't hunger for this were it not for Your grace. You are the one who has brought us here. God, I pray tonight for those in our midst who know You not. Those who maybe even profess You with their lips, but are strangers to truly seeing and savoring You in the gospel. Oh God, open their eyes. Unblind their eyes so that they might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Your face, Lord Jesus. Help us all to see it more clearly. Help us to delight in You. And help us to have an ever-expanding knowledge of You, that we would, in the words of the Apostle Peter, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the key to Christian discipleship. And we pray that would be the fruit of Your gracious ordinances in the Word and in the sacrament tonight. Help us, Lord. We pray this all in Your mighty, authoritative name. Amen.